it'll be apparent to you as it is to me as we read those words together, that this chapter, chapter 9, is devoted to the subject of giving, the giving of Christians to the Lord's work. And I think there's a tendency in us when a subject like this emerges from the scripture to feel, oh dear, this is going to be a bit of a dry patch, because giving and material giving isn't a very spiritual aspect of Christian service. But I think one needs at the very beginning to challenge that whole viewpoint, because when the scriptures are carefully examined, giving and spiritual blessing are in several places inseparably connected. The place which no doubt will come to your mind immediately is that found in the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and chapter 3. You'll remember the closing exhortations of this, the last prophet before the New Testament period. He begins in verse 8 of chapter 3. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. Now notice that the withholding of gifts has brought upon them a blight, even this whole nation. But then the promise, verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. The bringing of the gifts God connects with the bestowal of his grace. And in the New Testament, that is confirmed by the same apostle in the second epistle in chapter 9. He says in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6, this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth the cheerful giver. But what will this produce and effect? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Again, connected to the giving and bestowal of God's grace. Now, there are several important things which may be said about Christian giving. The first thing is this, that scriptures speak of a tithe or a tenth of one's income. And that seems to have been something which was understood by God's people from the very beginning. There were several things, you know, that seem to have been almost written upon man's heart, and if not written upon man's heart, were at least revealed to man at the very early openings of human history. One such thing was the offering of sacrifice. You won't find anywhere in the Old Testament an actual command for the institution of sacrifice. But so early as we can go, even to Abel and to Cain, and even beyond that indeed, to the sacrifice offered in the Garden of Eden at the end there of chapter 3, sacrifice seems to have been an accepted feature of divine worship and service. And when Abel offered his sacrifice, the New Testament says, by faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith he did it. Now what is faith? Well, Paul tells us in Romans 10 that faith comes by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if Abel offered his sacrifice by faith, then he did it in response to a divine word. And although that word is not recorded, it is implied. The same is true of Sabbath keeping. When the law of God is given in Exodus 20 from Mount Sinai, the command respecting the Sabbath day is separate and different from all the other commands in that it begins like this: remember the Sabbath day. It is something you already know and you already observe, but recall it and remember it. And I suppose that goes back to the very creation itself, when God rested on the seventh day and sanctified it, and no doubt that was revealed to Adam at the very first. Now, as with sacrifice and as with Sabbath keeping, so with this question of tithe and tithing. There's no command given that I can read in the early verses of Genesis, but it is a practice which emerges from that early history as something which was accepted almost from the very beginning. I refer you to Genesis 14 and that well-known passage about the meeting of Abraham with Melchizedek, who was king of Salem or Jerusalem. And we read that, verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was priest of the Most High God. Genesis 14, 19, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And of course, much later in Genesis, there is that further reference in the life of Jacob to the promise of a tithe to be given to God. I refer to Genesis 28 and verse 20, that Jacob vows a vow and says, If God be with me, that is, the meaning is, since God be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee, the tithe unto thee. Now that tenth part of a man's possession reserved for the service and for the name of God was peculiarly the Lord's. He laid claim to it, it was hallowed, and it wasn't in any way to be diminished. When it comes to the clear teaching of Moses, we read of this tithe in Leviticus 27 and verses 30 and following. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. God claimed it. God had peculiar right to it, the tenth. And what was it used for? Well, it was used, according to Moses himself, for the support of the service of the priesthood. If you turn to Numbers chapter 18 and verses 25 and 26, we read this concerning the Levites, the priestly class. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thus speak unto the Levites, and say unto them, When ye take of the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then ye shall offer up an heave offering of it for the Lord, even a tenth part of the tithe. So the tithe in Israel was used for the support of a ministry and of a priesthood. Now, I would like to say that that was always maintained, but history tells me otherwise, that there were times when it sadly lapsed. I'm thinking of One example in the days of Hezekiah, perhaps we could just turn quickly to that, in 2 Chronicles and chapter 30, Hezekiah was a godly king, and he instituted reform. And one of the things which had to be reformed was the practice of giving tithes. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 4. Moreover, he commanded the people that dwelt in Jerusalem to give the portion of the priests and of the Levites, that they may be encouraged in the law of the Lord. They'd neglected it, but they were commanded now to give it. And as soon as the command came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance of the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. So they did forget. They had to be reminded that a tenth was the Lord's. And that passage with which we began tonight in Malachi is witness to it. God says, "Ye have robbed me. Where have we robbed thee? Ye have robbed me in not bringing me your tithes. Bring all of the tithes into the storehouse and prove me now herewith." So God's people needed to be reminded. Now, it's common at this point for there to be manifested a divergence in opinion among Christians, because there are those who say, but you see, that's the Old Testament practice. And we are living in a New Testament age, a different economy. Things now are radically different. We're not under any legal spirit. And therefore, the tithe is no longer binding upon us. Now, I think that position has got to be challenged. It is true that the New Testament nowhere commands tithing. But that is not because tithing has been abolished, but rather that tithing is assumed, I believe, in the New Testament. Let me give you just two scriptures. The first is in Matthew, the words of the Lord himself in Matthew 23. And verse 23. It's this terrible indictment against the hypocritical Pharisees. And in the midst of it is this verse, 23:23 of Matthew. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters, of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith." They had tithed and they'd been meticulous, scrupulously detailed in their tithing. But in this insistence upon tithing, they had omitted the weightier matters of such things as mercy and judgment, righteousness, and law. Now, our Lord's comment is this. These, that is, the things he's last mentioned, ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Now, our Lord doesn't say here, well, you've completely misunderstood. It's no longer necessary for you to tithe. You should have concentrated upon these weightier matters. He says that first and foremost, you should have given priority to those weightier matters, but the other things, the tithing, you were right not to leave undone. I discern there the seal of the Saviour himself upon the practice. And that scripture would forbid me to say that tithing is no longer relevant in this Christian age. But the words of the apostle are perhaps even more to our point tonight in 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. 1 Corinthians and chapter 16. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, Them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. Now, you will notice that the language here, lay by him in store, seems to recall the language of Malachi 3. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. But you will notice even more here that the implication is that proportionate giving is to be the Christian's rule. As God hath prospered, you are to give proportionately to the increase. You're not to settle upon a fixed gift for the church and for the work of the gospel and abide with that and leave it unchanged, but as God increases your income, so you are to increase the proportion. What proportion? Well, then we are locked up to this, that God has only laid one proportion before the saints, and that is the proportion of the tenth. So I believe that the practice of tithing is confirmed in New Testament scriptures, and we've taken but two here. Now, the second important thing I think about giving, a point which needs to be understood before we enter this chapter, is that I believe generally the tithe should be brought to the church. Now, I know and I'm very aware that there is a practice among Christians that they give here, there, and everywhere according to their own heart. They quote such words as our Lord's, "Let not your right hand know what your left hand doeth," forgetting that he was speaking there of the giving of alms and not of the paying of tithes. Now, I'm not laying down a hard and fast rule here, but I do believe from the scriptures that the normal thing is that the Lord receives the monies in the church and it be distributed by the body to whatever areas and to whatever situations the church may see as in need of our financial support. Why do I say this? Well, one of the earliest instances we have of the bringing of money and of church offerings is in the book of Acts, very early on in Acts chapter 4. Now, I think the situation was rather different there, in so much as there was great poverty in Jerusalem, and it was decided spontaneously by the church that they should share everything that they had, that monies might be evened out. But nevertheless, the principle emerges that every man did not purpose separately from the body to do what he thought with his particular gift. But what happened in Acts 4 was this, that they brought the money to the feet of the apostles. You can read it for yourselves in Acts 4 and verses 31 and following. They brought it, in other words, to a kind of temple treasury. Verse 35 of Acts 4. They brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And when we turn over a little bit to Acts chapter 6, we shall find that there was the distribution of this by the church, which caused one of the first major crises for the Jerusalem church, because you remember that there was a murmuring among those who received, that some were having more than others, and others were neglected in the daily ministration. And it was at that point that deacons were ordained to see that there was a wise and fair distribution of the church's money. But can you see that the principle is already established, really, that all the members brought the gifts to the church, and the church, corporately, through its representatives, distributed. I think the principle is with us today. If we can see in that early germ of church order a diaconate in Acts 6, then I think we can see in that early germ of organization the principle of giving into the church treasury to be distributed by those officers, deacons, as we know, who have charge of administrative affairs. So that was the practice of the early church, but I think it was the precept laid down in the scriptures. And I must refer you again to 1 Corinthians 16, which speaks of the collection. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, what's interesting about this passage is that, first of all, what Paul is commanding the Corinthians here is something which he commands all of the churches under his care. He mentions particularly the churches of Galatia. As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. So this was no special or unique precept which he was passing on to them, but something which he generally commanded in the churches. The command is this, that on the first day of the week, every man was to lay by him in store. Why the first day? Well, my friends, because that was the day when the church met. And the assumption is that the gifts would be brought to the church, the body of Christ, and distributed by the church, not on the third day or the fourth day, but the first day of the week. Moreover, this bringing to a church treasury, if you like, was obligatory. Let every one of you lay by him in store. I say a reference to Malachi 3, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse. And each person was to set aside that portion which was God's. Lay by him as God hath prospered. The gathering was to take place before the apostle came upon the scene, but he was to supervise the distribution, although the church had to approve it. When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. So, led by the apostle, the church responded in the paying of these tithes. Now, I only bring it to you as a point for your reflection. Have we not departed somewhat from the apostolic rule when some Christians give a major part of their tithe to work which is outside the local church or work which is completely unrelated to the ministry of the local church? I only ask the question. But are we not brought in the scriptures to the conclusion that the one body which Christ has instituted, which God recognizes, is the local church, wherever we may be, whether we're in Devizes or Newcastle upon Tyne or over there in South Africa? It's the local church which Christ has ordained for the proclamation of the gospel. It's the local church, it's to the local church that God has appointed officers, deacons, who are in charge of financial affairs and bear the burden of responsibility for the church's monies. The church is the vehicle God chooses to use for the outworking of his purposes. And I cannot personally accept the view that Christians should give a great part of their tithe to something other than the local church. Now, that is a personal view. I don't want to offend anyone over this very delicate matter of giving. But we've got to search our own hearts and give as before God's word and in the fear of God. Now, the third thing I want to say about giving, the first is that a tenth, I believe, is required. The second is that there should be a church treasury. And the third thing is this, that one of the chief purposes of that tithe should be the support of preaching, whether here or in this country or overseas. Now, we saw in the Old Testament, in the passage I quoted from the Law of Moses, that the tithe in Israel was for the support of the priesthood. We shall find in 1 Corinthians 9 that Paul seems to refer to that. He refers to it in verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live with the gospel. There is a connection, there is a parallel between what happened in the Old Testament age, in the tithe supporting the priestly ministry, so now the tithe should be supporting the missionary activity and the preaching activity of God's servants. Now at this point a question arises which again is delicate, and my first Bible study back from holiday, jumping in at the 6 foot end, but nevertheless, it's the best way to swim, they tell me. A very great question arises as to the desirability or even the validity of supporting financially a ministry. Now, you will know that with the brethren, there is an unwritten law concerning an unpaid ministry. And they speak of their tent making. Now, listening often to them and the scriptures which are quoted, one is sometimes a little confused, because at first appearances they seem to have a point. The line of argument they adopt is this, that they refer very much to the practice of the Apostle Paul. They say that he wrote to the Thessalonians and he would not be chargeable to any of them. They say that he wrote or he spoke to the Ephesian elders and said that he'd worked with his own hands. And they quote Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says that although he had the right to claim support, he had declined to use it. However, having quoted that, I think that more needs to be taken into view in each of those instances. The first is this, that if you read through, for instance, the Thessalonian epistles, where this reference occurs to working with one's own hands in support of himself, it's clearly true that he had been criticized in Thessalonica. And no doubt one of those criticisms was that he was in it for what he could get out of it. We know by Paul's own words that there were those in that church and in that city who were idle and doing nothing and seemed to be waiting for the Lord to come, refusing to work. And the church was already in difficulty with these persons. For the apostle, therefore, to assert his right to financial support in that very delicate situation would have been quite wrong, because he would have been identifying himself with those idlers and layabouts at Thessalonica who were living off the church and refusing to work. Therefore, he says to them, I would not be chargeable to any of you. He does not say that he could not be chargeable to any of them. He says that he would not. It was not expedient, so today. When we turn to this chapter in 1 Corinthians 9, we find that much the same thing is in view here. The Apostle Paul is suffering from criticism. He says in verse 3 of this very chapter, mine answer to them that do examine me is this. And he would not do anything which exposed him to the censure of unreasonable men. So at Corinth too, he refused to assert his right. But we do know that he received gifts willingly from other churches. He tells us that in 2 Corinthians 11. We know that he received a very generous gift and support, regular support, from the Philippian church, mentioned in Philippians 4. I think where our brethren, friends, go wrong, and I must say this in all honesty, is that they insist upon the apostolic practice. But we are not to follow the apostolic practice, but the apostolic precept. There is often a world of difference. In Paul's case, he found it necessary to refuse financial support. In those early days of the gospel, when churches were not founded, the truth was not established, where the whole thing was open to suspicion, was this some new money-making cult that had arisen from Jerusalem? Paul decided that it was better by far to avoid any of this unnecessary criticism and censure. So he declined all offers of support in churches which might be explosive areas. But nevertheless, he lays it down as a principle. In fact, I believe his words are much stronger here in 1 Corinthians 9, that his practice is not the norm. If you read these words carefully, and I refer you particularly to verse 14, even so, 1 Corinthians 9:14, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So we are under here an apostolic command confirming our Lord's own original command that the practice of a paid ministry is the norm. However, if there is a situation arising similar to that which Paul faced, it may well be right for a man, in order not in any way to hinder the progress of the gospel, to resist well-intentioned offers of support, lest any should believe that he was preaching or that a man was ministering for filthy lucre's sake. If that is ever in question, it is better to work with one's own hands. Well, Paul now proceeds to produce an argument. And in these early verses of chapter 9, he's building up an argument concerning our giving. If you turn to verse 4, he says, have we not power to eat and to drink? The word power means, have we the right? Have we not the right to be supported by the Lord's people for the necessities of life? That's what he means. He chose not to avail himself of it, but his choice doesn't mean that he's any the less an apostle. He has the right, as a servant and as a preacher of the gospel. Have we not power to eat and drink? There is a right. Then in verse 5, he continues to prepare the way. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Now, it seems from this verse that all the others, apart from Paul, had not only seen that they had a right, but had used the right, and had shown that they were able to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, supported by the church. Paul says, I've got the same kind of power that they are using, that the churches are supporting them, not only individually, but as families, that they might be free for the work of the kingdom. Have we not power, as well as other apostles? I do believe that that means that the others were supported by the churches in their labours. Paul was the great exception because his apostleship was in question, as is clear from 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And then the third verse, or I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working? If I wanted to, I could give up working. The Lord has ordained this, a financially supported ministry. Now, in bringing in Barnabas' name, I think Paul is strengthening and extending his whole argument, because at the beginning of the chapter, he's referring almost exclusively to apostles. But Barnabas was not an apostle. And yet he says, Barnabas also has the right with me to forbear working. In other words, he's saying that the principles I am now bringing to the church are applicable not only to apostolic ministry, but to ordinary ministry, of which Barnabas is a representative. And therefore, the principles enumerated in this passage and brought before us suit the ministry of God's word in all ages and in all places. Now, having made these points, he's leading up to producing his main points in his argument concerning given. Let me just remind you very quickly. He says in verse 4, he has the right to be supported. He says in verse 5, that though he refuses to use that right, others, indeed, all of the others, it seems, are perfectly able and are doing so. They are using the right to the full. In verse 6, he says, not only that they have every right to use the right, but that Barnabas could have used it too, because it is applicable to every minister of the gospel. Now then, he is going to produce his main argument, and we shall notice as we look at it that the argument is three-pronged. He first of all produces what I would call the Gentile argument. Verse 7, who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? I call it the Gentile argument because it is an argument which would particularly appeal to those whose background had been heathen. There is no mention here of scripture or of revelation or of the Lord's command in the days of his flesh, but common sense, normal practice, the standards adopted by the world in everyday affairs convince us that a soldier is supported, that a planter of a vineyard receives of the increase, that a shepherd receives from the flock. Surely this is reason. And in arguing thus, he's appealing particularly to a Gentile background. But then he moves on very quickly to what I would call the Jewish argument. He says in verse 8, say I these things as a man? Is this just a human analogy? Or saith not the law the same also? He brings in now the scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? Or saith he not altogether for our sakes? For our sakes it is written that he that ploweth should plow in hope. He that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great matter that we should reap carnal things? This is the Jewish argument. He appeals from the scriptures. That's his first illustration. His second from the Jewish scriptures is in verse 13. Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? They which wait at the altar are partakers of the altar. That's in your Jewish law. That the Levites are supported by the temple treasury. That the priests have a portion of the sacrifices offered. And this is a Jewish argument. And thirdly, to bolster and really to clinch his case, he produces what I would call the Christian argument in verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Let's return to them and look at them quite briefly. The Gentile argument in verse 7. Who goeth a warfare against any time at his own charges? Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Such men, even the heathen will acknowledge, have a natural right to support. For the men in the classes which he's mentioned labor, and they live by their labor. The examples he produces, and there are three of them here, are taken from secular business, business with which even the heathen would be familiar. And Paul says the standards which apply in even heathen situations surely must apply to the ministry of God's word. Now, what impresses me tonight is the nature of the illustrations which Paul has chosen. He likens a minister, first of all, to a soldier who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges. Then he likens him to a farmer who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof. And lastly, to a shepherd who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock. And I think we can see in these three classes of individuals very real glimpses of the work of the ministry. The first is the soldier, a man that goeth a warfare. It's an image and a figure with which Paul is well familiar, which is often used by him. To young Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. War, a good warfare. And more particularly, he writes in that second epistle, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You can fill out really the sermon as to what a soldier is and to how that resembles the minister of God at work. I only bring before you some very simple things. The first that occurs to me is this, that a soldier is a man who is enlisted under another greater than he. And the minister of the gospel is a man who is enlisted under the standard of one who is greater than he is, even the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he, according to Isaiah, who has been given as a commander and as a witness to the people. He is our captain, the captain of our salvation, and every minister is under him to follow him and to do his will. Where I am, Jesus said, there shall my servant be also. I believe that not only refers to heaven, but it refers to this life, that where the Lord leads, there his servant must be too. And ministers go at the leading of the Lord, and they stick and they cleave to the Lord at all costs. And sometimes they've got to hang on with all of the strength they can muster, but they will cleave to him and be faithful to him. And I think it brings us to a very important point, and it's this, that the minister of God, whether he is a preaching elder or whether he is a ruling elder, he is first and foremost the servant of Christ, recognized by the church. He is not the slave of the church. Ministers of God, stewards of the mysteries of God. What does a soldier do? Well, he leaves everything to engage in battle. And this, of course, is all part of Paul's argument. No tent making in the trenches. Give thyself wholly to these things. The apostle writes to Timothy. Give all diligence. Soldier is a man who has devoted himself to the cause. And a preacher, a public preacher of the gospel, is such an one. You remember Paul's word to Timothy again, let the elders that rule well be worthy of double honor. And the word honor means support. Especially them that labor in the word and in doctrine. If it is possible, the church should support its elders to free them for the work of pastoral work. But if that is impossible, if it imposes too great a burden upon the church, then free those who are laboring in the word, especially they that labor in the word and in doctrine, because such an one is a soldier of Jesus Christ. He's given up all. Therefore, he is supported by that captain and cause which he represents. But mark you, he is not in it for what he can get out of it, ever. But he is in it because of the cause. A good soldier is not mercenary. He's not in it for the extraction of money. But he's in it because he believes in his cause. And he believes in the rightness of that side which he is engaged to fight upon. And so the Christian soldier, the minister of the gospel, wholeheartedly believes in the work and in the cause of the gospel. And he gives up everything and plunges into the attack for that reason. Now it is arduous, he is exposed to many trials, he's often in great danger. And the Church of God need to be aware of that. Those who are at home, those who are sitting back and watching others, penetrating the enemy lines with the truth of the word, they need to support these men with their prayers, because they're in the front line. I'm sure that it was true during the last war that those who were at home, for one reason or another, whatever their reason, felt constrained to pray for those who were in the brunt of attack and who were facing the enemy at close quarters. And so it must be in the spiritual realm. There are ministers making new frontiers. There are ministers preaching the word and trying to reach the hearts of men and women. There are ministers trying to gain ground for the gospel of Christ. And those men must be supported by the prayers of God's people. The word here Paul uses, who goeth a warfare, in the Greek means who marches to the field. And that's what a minister is doing. He's marching to the field. It's the enemy's field. It's taken and possessed by the enemy. But he's claiming it for the Son of God. A soldier. Secondly, a farmer. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Paul uses this imagery back in chapter 3, doesn't he, when he says of one sowing, another planting, one watering, but God giving the increase. And I believe the connection here, and I can see that I'm in no wise improved for my holiday because I'm running out of time again, but we'll stay with the first point tonight. But there is a progression of thought here. You see, when you're beginning the work of a gospel ministry, the minister is like a soldier. Why? Well, he's going into battle with opposing forces, and one of those great opposing forces is apathy and unbelief. And the soldier's going in there to fight against unbelief. And he does it not with carnal weaponry, but he does it with spiritual weapons, the instruments of Christ's warfare, the Word of God. And when you see a minister engaged in conversation with a seeker, what is he doing? He's fighting a fight. Why, there is prejudice which has got to be beaten down. There are proud and vain thoughts which need to be brought low. There is an adamant hard heart of unbelief which has to be broken. And how does the minister do it? By the skillful use of the word of life, the sword of the spirit. He must break through the shields and pierce the heart and break the spirit. And only the skillful application of truth can do it. Rightly handling the word of truth. And that's what the Church of God requires today more than anything else. Men who will skillfully handle the word. It is one thing to read the scriptures, it's another thing to say what the scriptures mean. It is an altogether different thing to use the word of God. And yet it must be used to the unbeliever and, I say, to the church. It's often said to ministers who are trying to be faithful, oh, you were far too near the mark this morning. You know, Mrs. So-and-so will know that you were getting at that situation. Well, my dear friends, unhesitatingly I say this, that if there is a sinful situation in the church, it is not only possible for the minister to rebuke it publicly by the word and sword of the Spirit, it is his duty to do so. The word of God must be used. And you don't go into battle squashing flies with your sword. But you go with a mark and an intention. And so with the preacher. Now that is at the beginning of the gospel. But what is his purpose? It's not all fight. His purpose is to plant. Paul says here a vineyard. And you'll know from Isaiah 5 and from our Lord's parable that the church of Christ is likened in more than one place to a vineyard. And it's the minister's purpose to establish, to raise up, even in hitherto hostile territory and ground, a church for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if the first infiltration of the gospel, the first attack of truth, requires courage and endurance and stamina, it is this business of gathering a church and raising a plantation for God that requires care. Tremendous care. The vine planter is a man not of military prowess, but a man of tremendous care and concern for that which is in his responsibility. And so he tends it and he waters it and he protects it. And every sign of growth he rejoices at. Oh, he watches for the foxes that spoil the vines. Satan is there to ruin the church, to destroy it, to strip it of its beauty. But the vine planter is there to see that his precious vines are kept secure and safe. And the minister of God is like that. He's in the vineyard, it is true. And he's there to raise a church, it is true. He rejoices when he sees sprouts of growth. He breaks his heart when he sees the ravages of evil men or of spirits. But he perseveres watching, preserving the church. He is appointed to watch for their souls as they that must give an account. And he is not contented nor satisfied until that vineyard be raised a group of pleasant plants, as the scripture calls them. The planting of the Lord. The whole purpose, I say, of this meticulous and painstaking care is that the result may be something for God, fruit unto holiness. That's why he's called a farmer. Which leads me to this last point, that he is also a shepherd. Feed my lambs, Jesus said to Peter. Feed my sheep. Under shepherds they are called. Christ being the chief shepherd. The minister penetrates the world, opposes the world, the flesh, and the devil, wins a victory for Christ in the very midst and heart of sin, with the purpose of raising in that very place a vineyard for God. But his duties do not finish there, in the establishing of a church. His responsibility then is to shepherd and to pastor the souls which have been given him. I could speak long, and will not, on the responsibilities of a shepherd. But I would only have you see one thing tonight as I close. that according to the scripture, and I'm thinking of John 10 in particular, there is a real relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. Jesus said, as the good shepherd, as he styles himself, I know my sheep and am known of mine. There is a relationship of love, the bond of affection and knowledge between me, the chief shepherd, and those in my care. In like manner, I believe that there should always be close bonds between ministers and their people. Because we are to be like the great shepherd, under shepherds, but ever patterning ourselves upon him. And whether we are teaching or ruling elders in God's church, we're not there simply to rule, but we are there to establish a love relation with all those with whom we have to do. And the church is to look for us, to receive indications from us of the great shepherd's will, to see in us some glimpse and setting forth of the good shepherd's heart. Such needs to be our care of Christ's sheep, that like the Saviour we must be prepared even to give our life for those in our charge. Likewise the sheep, they trust the shepherd, they love the shepherd, and because they trust and love, they follow the shepherd. Not each one going his own way and thinking his own thing, but one flock and one shepherd. The apostle appeals to the church. This is what I've been to you. I warrant support. But this is what any minister is to you. If there is sin in the church, he must be a soldier. Too many stumble at that. The man in Pilgrim's Progress who was set forth as an example of a true minister of God was called Great Heart, Valiant for Truth. And wherever sin appears, the minister must take upon himself a stern countenance. Sin must not stand, but be removed. But he's not always fighting. He's building. He's nurturing. He's feeding the church of God and a vineyard. For God is appearing more and more. And he's not always planting, but he's acting the part of the master, loving his people and loved of them. Together they're entering into the pastures of truth and of God. That's what I wish as I come back from holiday. That together we'll go on, deeper and deeper into the blessings which God has prepared, led by the Good Shepherd himself. May God bless these words to us all.